Turn, please, to the third chapter of Malachi. We took the first part of this chapter, and I want you to look now at the sixth verse. For I, the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Isn't that marvelous? Why is it that we don't get what's coming to us? It's because the Lord does not change. Each one of us advances with God by a process of trial and defeat and rebellion and discipline, and the Lord brings us on. And if we had what was coming to us, any of us, we would be separated from Him immediately. Why not then? Why does He not act toward us in justice? Because He says, I have acted toward you in love. I am the Lord, I change not. This is the Old Testament counterpart of Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We know that verse so much that sometimes I think we fail to comprehend its meaning for us today. I shall never forget hearing an old man give that as a testimony when I was little more than a boy. And he said, we must come to realize that this means Jesus Christ the same yesterday, forever, and today. And just by changing the phrase around that way, it has ever been more wonderful to my heart, as I have realized indeed that God is the same, that He does not change, slow to compassion and of great mercy. He doth not look upon us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Oh, thank God He doesn't have to look around until He finds a church of good people before He starts a blessing. He doesn't have to look around until He finds a good preacher. He doesn't have to look around till He finds someone that's good in order to deal with His problems. God will take us if we recognize in our hearts that we are what we are and throw ourselves utterly upon His sovereign grace and His absolute mercy. And I'm inclined to believe that God is more interested in that than in any other thing that He can find in the hearts of an individual, that we look towards Him and that there are no reticences, that we paint ourselves in His sight as He knows us to be, that we accept His colors. But oh, the natural man is so inclined to make dark gray look light gray, to have black look dark gray, and to have light gray look white, and to make things look just a little better than they are. And that probably is the thing that God must hate the most. But it's when before we stand before Him without reticences and recognize in the sight of God that we are nothing, that then He can clothe Himself with us. And He knows it in the spiritual world. He knows, and Satan knows, that the blessing is because of God and not because of us. Sometime we look out over the world and we see in Christian mission fields, we see a great blessing. And people are inclined to say, oh, well, that missionary must be very greatly surrendered to God. I don't think it works that way. I think it is that there is a missionary who has said, oh God, I am absolutely nothing, and I recognize clearly and utterly what I am. And if there's ever going to be any blessing, it's going to be done by Thy grace. And God says, there's my man. And the man may be weak and stumbling like the Israelites here. But what does God say in the next verse? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you're gone away from my ordinances and you've not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Now, the reason that they were not in a place of blessing was because they didn't recognize that they were away. If they had said, oh yes, Lord, we have not kept the ordinances, we have sinned, we recognize it clearly, the Lord would say, there, my people, I'm going to bless you. But they said, wherein shall we return? And whenever a man says that, it shows an arrogance, a pride, an unwillingness to face the reality of truth, and an unwillingness to accept the doctrines of sheer and sovereign grace. For the moment a man says, well, where am I out of the will of God? That man immediately is not usable by God. The man must say, well, Lord, as best I know, I give myself to Thee, but even while I'm doing it, as Robert Murray McChain said, I have discovered that I must even repent of my repenting, and that even my tears must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is the great fact that as we stand before the Lord and recognize that everything is by grace, then God could use us. Wherein shall we return? Says he, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Well, among other things, God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even the whole nation. Ananias and Sapphira, they had been religious. They had brought offerings. But if you go back in chapter 1 of Malachi, you discover that they'd brought the broken-legged lamb, the blind sheep, and they'd held the seeing side towards the priest and perhaps given him a little tip, and the priest had taken the sheep that was half blind, and the man had gotten rid of something out of his flock and had made himself a bargain, as though he had said, well, I got rid of that and I've been able to give an offering to God and I'm all right. But God said, I see the heart, and therefore you're cursed with a curse. Will a man rob God? Yes, he will. And that's the revelation of the heart of man. That's the thing that God is showing man. Now, I'm not talking primarily in matters of money, for that's only a symptom, for it's the heart that counts. Now, when a man robs God, when a man brings the blind sheep, when a man chisels, as Ananias and Sapphira did, the cause is down below. It's because the heart has not been surrendered. And that's the thing that God is interested in. God wants to get to the heart, that the man shall keep proper accounts with him, spiritual matters. And then there comes this great promise. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. In other words, says God, you can never beat me giving. It's the heart I want. These other things are symptomatic. And when the symptoms show that the cause has been removed, then, says God, I'm in a place where I'll pour everything out upon you, and you shall know what it is to have great and rich blessing. Prove me now, saith the Lord. Prove me. Let me answer one or two questions that rise out of this. What about tithing in our day? Does the New Testament teach tithing? Is the Christian supposed to tithe? Well, as I read my Bible, today is not the day of tithing. What was the tithe? The tithe was, first of all, it was the Old Testament income tax. Where did the money go? Well, it went into the support of all the government. What did the tithe pay for? Well, it paid for not only the upkeep of the temple, but it paid for, in Solomon's day, it paid for his 400 wives and 600 concubines, and upheld all of the whole life and work of the courts. It was the Old Testament income tax. Well, today, is a Christian, if he receives $75 a week, is he first of all say, well, $7.50 belongs to the Lord? And do I take this off before or after income tax deductions? Is it from my take-home pay, or is it from the other? Do I count out anything for this or that? These questions come constantly. And the answer, of course, is, in the New Testament, the tithing is never mentioned in the epistles. That the epistles say that 100% of what we have belongs to the Lord. That our hearts belong to the Lord. And after all, if you have the heart of a person, they're not going to hold back in the affairs of a few dollars. I'm quite sure that there's many a man and woman who've been married, they loved each other very dearly, and they had very little money to begin with. Before the honeymoon was over, the young man may have been counting pennies rather carefully, and it may have been the first time it ever happened, but the bride comes and says, here, dear, here's my pocketbook. If there's anything in it you want, take it. Well, you mean to say she'd give him her pocketbook? Well, if she's given him her heart and her life in keeping, is she going to withhold a dollar or two? If she does, you may be sure of the fact that it's not a marriage that's going to last too long, that there's no love in the biblical sense at all. Well, in the same way, if we've given ourselves to God, why, everything we have and are belongs to Him. The principle in the New Testament is the principle of utter surrender. We find in the book of Acts describing the early church, they first gave their own selves unto God. And that's the key. If we have given ourselves to God, then the rest will be settled with Him, and that's what He wants. I remember one day sitting in the study of this church, and a couple came in. They were members of a suburban church, but they'd come in to see me because they didn't want to go to their own pastor. He knew them too well. And they came to talk to me about a problem. Their house, their home was on the point of breaking up. And the man and woman sat and discussed their difficulties and why they weren't getting along with each other. And the man almost petulantly said, "After all, haven't I given you a good home? Don't you have a car? Don't you have charge accounts at all the stores? Haven't the children everything they need? Haven't I done this and this and this?" And the woman, almost in exasperation or desperation, as though she thought she could never make him understand, she turned and looked at him in the midst of her tears. She said, "John, John, will you never understand? You have given us everything except yourself." So the New Testament is, I want your heart, and with that, everything. Now, most certainly, if there's one man here whose income is $4,000 a year, and another man here whose income is $40,000 a year, the man with $4,000 has a wife and three children, and the man with $40,000 may have a wife and one child. Now, do you think that the man with $40,000 can say, "Well, God, I've given $4,000 to the church, and therefore I've paid my 10%, now you jolly well let me do what I please with my $36,000 after the Income Tax Bureau takes their cut?" No, no, that's not it at all. If you think for one second that a man can act that way with God, you have not understood the New Testament. It might be indeed that the man with $4,000 a year, if he had a wife and a good many children, would have to say, the Bible says that a man must provide for his own, and that who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. And that the first Christian activity and the first Christian charity is to take care of the needs of his own family. I'm always reminded of the famous story of Dr. Philpott, who for many years was pastor of the Moody Church, and before that, pastor of the Tabernacle in Hamilton, Ontario. He had 13 children. Great family, and not too large a salary as a minister. One day he was seated in his study, and he had his head in his hands. The Bible was open before him, and he was there, and there was a glass panel in the door. And one of his deacons came and said, "Doctor, I stood outside for quite a few minutes watching you, and your eyes were closed, your head was bowed, you were there. What were you thinking about?" And Dr. Philpott looked up and said, "Shoes, brother, shoes." Because if one had 13 children and a wife and himself 15 pairs of shoes, probably it took up a considerable portion of his budget. And it might sometime even impinge in his spiritual meditations. Well, I would say that there might be cases in a time like that when the most important thing to do, since the Bible says, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto man," was to give some of that to buy shoes. Well, someone says, "After all, if his salary was $4,000, shouldn't 400 go to the church at first?" I think that the whole should go to the church. That is, to himself in his heart, to the Lord. Not to the church as the church treasury. We must never think that by joining a church that we thereby are in a legal binding obligation towards the treasury of that church. We're not. Christian giving is a matter of the heart. They first gave their own selves. "Let every man lay aside as God hath prospered him." And it is out of that prosperity that we must give. And when our hearts are right with God, we can be sure of the fact that our accounts will be right with God. And nobody in this world has a right to snoop into your accounts or to say, "Have you fulfilled your obligation to God?" What the minister must do is to bring you constantly face to face with the fact that you are a redeemed person, that the Lord changes not, and that he's a God of grace. And it might even be that for a while you can chisel and get away with it, but you'll get leanness in your own soul if you do. And ultimately you will have to face the Lord in these matters. But God said, you get yourself right with me, and then the symptoms will go, then you'll obey me and prove me. Oh, says God, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Well, God, I got to have open windows from heaven now, and I'm going to take my checkbook, and I see this, I'm writing out a check. Now produce. You're very likely to find nothing at all in that line, because what you have done is to try to make a bargain with God. As when Jacob was at the ladder from earth to heaven, one of the most arrogant statements ever made by a human being. He said, "Now, God, if you will take care of me, and if you will watch over me, and if you will keep my enemies from me, and if you will provide for me, and give me flocks and herds, and if you will do this, and if you will do that, then thou shalt be my God. Well, how generous, Jacob. How generous. You see, that's just the point. We're not to treat God as though we were doing him a favor. We're to comprehend that everything that we have and everything that we are comes from our relationship with the God that changes not. And that God, in his wonderful, wonderful way, wants to bless us far more than you ever want to be blessed. If any of you are parents and have small children, you know how you think towards your children. Sometimes you spoil them. You want them to have so many things. You don't want them to suffer what you suffered. You don't want them to go through certain things you've gone through. And the result is you spoil them. And you say, oh, I want my child. Well, I'll tell you this. God in heaven is a whole lot more eager for you to have blessing than you ever were for your child to have blessing. There is nothing that any parent has ever desired or wanted for son or daughter that God has not infinitely more wanted for you. And when once we comprehend that fact, that God really, really wants to bless us, and that he does have his hand upon us, then we shall understand. And when we have surrendered to him, so that in our hearts we recognize the true status of things, so that in our hearts there's never a lie, there's never pretense. Sometimes, if the world knew all the facts, the world might say, oh, this is a hypocrite. God says, now wait a minute. I know there's no hypocrisy here, because never in my sight has this child of mine pretended to be other than he is. Every day he comes and recognizes that he's a child of Adam. Every day he recognizes that he has no hold on me except grace. Every day he recognizes that everything must come from me and nothing starts from him. That's what I want, says God. That's what I want. I want to work with a man in sovereign grace. Don't ever believe the lie that God has blessed someone because they have become good enough to merit it. The Holy Spirit does not come upon someone because of their merit, but because of the grace of God. Then God goes on and gives them a material promise for their fields. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Now that's the locust, the grasshopper, the woolly aphis, the cotton boll, the other things that come. Oh, time and again I've heard stories of men who have told how God in such a remarkable way took care of their crops. I remember back in the middle of the war, I had to go to the ration board up in my county in order to ask for certain things. And while we were waiting and talking about it, one man said, I passed by the corner of your field and you seem to have some very nice corn. I said, yes. He said, well, are there no borers in it? Well, I said, I walked through an acre and I pulled down about 100 ears and I found 3 borers. Oh, he said, I pulled down 3 ears and find 100 borers. And I said, well, maybe you haven't fulfilled Malachi 3. He said, what's that? I said, didn't you know there's a verse in the Bible where God promises to keep the potato bugs from your potatoes and the cotton bolls from your cotton and the locusts and grasshoppers from your crops? He said, no. There were about 10 men sitting around the room, and I said, well, get a Bible. And one of them asked the clerk, the girl, and she went downstairs to the stationery store and in a few minutes came up with the Bible, and I read them this paragraph. They sat there, and fellow says, well, you know, one of the men said, I've got 10 acres and I didn't get any sweet corn on it at all. And he said, right across the road from me, there's a Mennonite up there. He said, I'll admit he's always in church and he seems to be doing a lot of things. He said, he didn't have anything wrong with his corn at all. And he said, I just have to plow mine under. Well, I said, you know, after all, in the long run, God is able to do what he says he does. And it's an amazing thing. It happens. There are thousands of stories on record of this same thing, of pests that come up to a fence line and don't go on the other side. It's happened so many times that people say, well, why? Well, God says, I'm able to do this thing. Someone says, well, are you guaranteeing that this is going to happen? No, I'm not guaranteeing any other thing of the kind. In the first place, God alone knows what he's doing. And I'm quite sure that it's along in the line with the principles of the scripture that in some places, God, as he did with Satan in regard to Job, God and Satan are together about Job, and the devil says to God, well, if you let corn borers get in that fellow's field, he'd curse thee. Or if you let this man's topsoil blow away in the wind, he'll curse thee. God says, let the borers take all his crop. Let the wind blow away the whole of his field. And there will be Christians who go through these things. And the individual cases, you cannot make hard and fast rules, but the man will know that whether or not he's being blessed with God. Now says God, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me. That's a terrible verse to have to say. That men have spoken words, that they've talked against God, that simply because he hasn't done things the way they wanted them done, they've taken up the argument. And again, I want you to note the structure here. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? The whole point of the story in all of Malachi is that every accusation that's brought against them, they have one comeback. We don't know anything about it. In other words, they were taking the position of self-righteousness. They were taking the position that they had nothing to hide in the presence of the Lord. Now, in any sermon like this, if I start to talk about this sin or that sin or another sin, there'll be some people say, didn't hit me, didn't hit me, didn't hit me. No. I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. But then if I draw a blank from here to here, and I say, that thing with you and the Lord, what about that? And right away, the Holy Spirit comes up to your heart and brings to you the thing where you've gotten most out of the will of God. And you say, that. Now, have you made that right with God? Have you brought that out and said, Lord, I don't want to harden my heart against thee. I don't want to sing stout words and say stout words of surrender when that hasn't been dealt with? Because if down underneath you have these termite things that have eaten away at the foundations, if you've come and put plenty of paint on the surface, God is not interested in the paint. God wants the foundations to be right. And he goes on, you have said it's vain to serve God. It's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now, henceforth, we deem the arrogant to be blessed. We call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. The better translation of that is this. Henceforth we deem the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. And that's what many people think, that you can do something and get away with it. But you can't. You've looked this way and that way and this way and that way, but God knows the heart.